May the words I speak be declared in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I just finished reading an autobiography by the well-known English actor, the late Sir Alec Guinness. The book is entitled Blessings in Disguise. In it, Guinness tells a story that might keep every minister or Sunday school teacher awake at night. He was a teenager, and it was the morning of confirmation. The church membership classes were all finished, the students' heads filled with Bible stories and theological doctrines. Guinness says Holy Trinity Church in Eastbourne, England, was crammed with confirmation candidates, their parents, friends, school teachers, and sponsors. At the appropriate moment, he notes, and I quote, "The girls, mostly in gray uniforms, filed up to kneel at the bishop's left hand, and the boys, in blue serge suits, to his right. I remember white Episcopal hands and shaggy black eyebrows. A pale greenish light filtered through the window panes, giving a subaqueous hue to the perspiring congregation," end quote. And then he goes on to add, and again I quote, "At the age of 16, one early summer day, I arose from under the hands of the Bishop of Lewes, a confirmed atheist. With a flash, I realized that I had never really believed what I had been taught," end quote. I don't know about you, but that story troubles me. You see, I believe in Christian education. Baptism is supposed to be the beginning of a lifelong journey of growth and learning in the faith, and God's people are called to teach the Christian faith to children, teenagers, and adults as a matter of course. Consequently, Sunday school and church membership or confirmation classes are important educational activities. The church needs to do these things. And yet, here is a story of a bright, intelligent person who emerges from those experiences only to discover that he didn't believe a word of what he had learned. Now, as a teaching elder of the church, a professional Christian educator, as it were, the story bothers me. But you know, at a personal level, the story haunts me for another reason, namely that it sounds surprisingly familiar. In the deep and secret places of my soul, there is an uneasy resonance. Now, on a bright Sunday morning, it's easy to affirm what we believe. With the sunlight streaming through the windows on a sunny day, it's easy to affirm what I have been taught. As that familiar verse I just read from John's Gospel this morning puts it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." I believe it. But late at night, after the lights are dimmed, I sometimes have my doubts, my questions, my own lapses of belief. And I'm confident at least of this, friends. I'm not alone in holding those questions and doubts. The late, the Reverend Dr. William Mule, who was for years the professor of homiletics, that's the preaching instructor at Yale Divinity School, and author of a book entitled Why Preach? Why Listen? He noted how instructive it was to realize just how many men and women in the pews each Sunday morning almost didn't come to church that morning. He writes, and I quote, "In all probability, most of them feel that they are there under false pretenses, that everyone around them feels more confidently Christian, less restlessly rebellious than they do themselves," end quote. So if you sometimes feel that way, folks, if you sometimes have doubts and questions about your Christian faith, know that you're not alone. Many, if not most of us, struggle at times with what it means to believe. The story of Nicodemus we just read a moment ago is a story of just one such person, someone who struggles to believe. Now, if you had met Nicodemus on the street in the middle of the day, you probably wouldn't have imagined it from him. Nicodemus was a Jew. He has a story of faith that stretches back to Father Abraham. You remember the guy who packed up a U-Haul and drove across Mesopotamia at the Lord's call? Well, it didn't happen exactly like that, but you get the point. Nicodemus, what's more, was a teacher of Israel, someone who was under obligation to tell the stories of faith. He was a leader among the Jews. He was a guiding force in the local synagogue and an influential person in the downtown temple. And if that weren't enough, he was a Pharisee, which meant he'd gone through all the classes, learned all the Bible stories, sat through all the ceremonies. Then to cap it all off, Nicodemus had learned and knew the secret of the Gospel of John, namely that Jesus had come from God, that God's very presence dwelt in him. And yet, even with all of this knowledge, something was missing. The gospel writer says he came to Jesus by night. Now, I'm not sure if we should take that literally or not. Certainly, it was safer for Nicodemus, the Pharisee, to approach this upstart miracle worker after the sun was down. Nobody would see him lurking around in the shadows. Few people would be awake to eavesdrop on their conversation. I don't know if we should take the statement, he came to Jesus by night, literally or not. What I am certain of is that we ought not to take it only literally. It seems clear to me that the writer of the gospel tells us that Nicodemus came by night. He isn't talking merely about a time of day. Rather, he's talking about a condition. Let me explain. Later in the Gospels, Jesus eats a meal with his friends. It ended up being their last meal together. The writer says the meal was a supper. As they were eating, Jesus turned to one of his friends, to someone he loved, and said, "Go and do what you have to do." He was talking to Judas. You'll recall that Judas kept the purse for Jesus and for his band of followers. So maybe he had to run to the market or make a Passover gift. Maybe he had to run some errand of importance for Jesus. But the writer of the gospel tells us what Jesus had to do, or rather what Judas had to do. You see, after receiving the bread from Jesus, Judas went out to betray him. And then the writer adds the words in John chapter 13 and verse 30, "And it was night." After receiving the bread from Jesus, Judas went out to betray him. And it was night. Now, why does John say that? He's already implied the event took place after supper. The writer wants us to know, folks, Judas Iscariot, a beloved friend of Jesus, was in the dark. Or even later in chapter 19, a woman named Mary Magdalene stands at the foot of the cross of Jesus. She follows him even when all was lost. She stood there and watched him breathe his last. She remained faithful even after all the others had run away. Then on the first day of the week, she went to the tomb. But again, the writer cues us. She went while it was still dark. And as Mary discovered the empty tomb, she immediately thought the corpse had been stolen. Then, seeing two angels in dazzling white, she didn't fall down in fear. She began to cry. And when Jesus suddenly stood before her, she mistook him for the gardener. Why? I think because John said it was still dark. You see, even those who are most faithful don't always understand. According to this fourth gospel, night is more than a time of the day. It's a condition of those who want to believe, yet who, for one reason or another, cannot believe. Those who, for some reason, struggle to believe. Now, given such a condition, ministers and others have often responded by saying, "You silly people, you ought to believe more. Forget all your questions. Just take it on faith. Leap into the dark. Take the initiative. Simply follow the four spiritual laws, those four easy steps to salvation. Get out there and start behaving like you're born again." As a minister, I suppose I've said things like that from time to time. Yet today's gospel reminds us that Christian faith is never as simple as that. For one thing, Nicodemus is taking the initiative. He comes to Jesus on a quest, for sure, but as an act of faith. He's drawn from the dark to meet the one who is the light of the world. Yet when he gets there, the light suddenly casts a shadow on his own life. The deeper the conversation gets, the more resistant Nicodemus becomes. Have you ever noticed how that is? Sometimes we really want to believe that God reigns over all of human life, that God's love embraces everybody, that God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. But then we discover what that would really mean, and the implications scare us to death. But suppose, just suppose, like Nicodemus, we take the initiative. Suppose we dare to ask the central question of the Gospel of John, namely, "Jesus, what is God really like?" As we've heard this morning, the Lord replies, "God gives eternal life to everyone who believes in the Son." "Wow," we reply, "that's good news. I've got eternal life. You've got eternal life. We've all got eternal life. Thank you, Lord, we've all received eternal life." Whereupon Jesus clears his throat and says, "I mean to everyone who believes." Emphasis on everyone. "Now, wait a minute, Lord. What about those ethnic cleansing killers of the Rohingya in Myanmar? The tribal murderers in Mozambique and Rwanda and South Sudan, the mad subway bombers in London and St. Petersburg, the teenage high school assassins in Columbine, in Parksville, Florida, Tabor, Alberta, and the Losh, Saskatchewan. What if the wind should blow on them and they suddenly believe?" And Jesus responds, "Then it's eternal life for them too." The implications are frightening, or at least unsettling. As the Gospel of John puts it in chapter 3 and 19, this is the judgment, meaning this is the fundamental crisis of the world. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light. What does that mean? It means that, like Nicodemus, if we take the initiative, if we move closer to Jesus, if we venture closer to that divine light, the longer our own doubting shadows may be cast. For another thing, when all's said and done, the life Jesus comes to bring, the life of this eternal one, ultimately doesn't depend on our initiative. You see, the life of Christ within us doesn't depend on the quality of our faltering faith, but rather upon the wild, mysterious grace of God. For Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born anew." And Nicodemus replies, "How can that be? I'm an old man, as old as Father Abraham, almost." But Jesus insists, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Which prompts that confused Pharisee to ask, "How can this be? Can somebody enter mommy's womb a second time and be reborn? And Jesus clarifies, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Still in the dark, we can imagine Nicodemus reporting, how can that be? I never asked to be born in the first place. And Jesus responds in effect by saying, birth is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Your ability to see the kingdom of God, why, that's a gift too. That is to say, friends, faith is a gift, a new kind of birth from the womb of our heavenly parent, the one whose creative act brought us into being. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In his striving for faith, Nicodemus wanted to know how this can be. He was grasping for what can only be received as a gift of grace. The good news is that all of his questions, all of his doubts, all of his pursuits of faith are caught up in the breeze, covered by the sound of a fierce, holy wind howling in the dark. I began with Alec Guinness, and I close with him. He wrote, at the age of 16, I arose from under the hands of the Bishop of Lewes, a confirmed atheist. But then at the age of 41, Guinness returned to the church. He doesn't have much to say in the book about his spiritual life in those in-between years. Once in a while, he read a religious book or attended a worship service or spent the weekend at a monastery. Other than that, he saw merely glimpses in the midst of darkness, glimpses of life in the midst of his darkness. And then one day he went back to the church, a quiet believer, 41 years old and wet from the womb. And of that return, he writes, and again I quote, there had been no emotional upheaval, no great insight, certainly no proper grasp of theological issues, just a sense of history and the fittingness of things. Something impossible to explain. Teilhard de Chardin says, the incommunicable part of us is the pasture of God. I must leave it at that. End quote. And so will I. Except to say that out in the darkness, if you listen, you can hear the wind of God's Spirit groaning with the sound of grace. Grace blowing wild and free. Coming from and going to we know not where. But if you look, if you really, really look, sometimes you'll notice that wherever the Spirit blows, one by one, God's wannabe believers are brought to life. Thanks be to God. Amen.